I have a letter here. It says Ian Jarvis on it. So it's not written to me, but I'm a curious sort of guy. Ask Christine. So I'm going to take a look at it anyway.
How much money is there?
Woo. Tut, tut, tut. Ouch. Actually, it's written to Ian, but most of it's about you guys. The envelope was open, so I guess he's going to read those bits to you later. But really, I'm going to put this away now. Because we're going to start a new sermon series. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be doing something very similar to what I've just done. We're going to be reading a letter that was written to someone else. A letter to a leader of a Christian church in another country, in an age very, very different to our own. We aren't just being nosy like I was. In fact, along with Christians down through the centuries, they have taken letters that were written to other people, other churches and other times, and appropriated them as God's word to them. It was written for a particular moment and to a particular church, but it speaks to our church, to our church's challenges and problems, and it speaks also into our lives as well. Such is the wonder of God's word. For Christians believe that the writers of the books of the Old and the New Testament were inspired by God. God speaks through his word to us here at Kendall Road today, to us as a community, as we've already been reminded, but also to us individually. Like this letter we're going to start to study over the next few weeks. This is the first of a series of sermons looking at the first letter of Paul to Timothy. Now, like many books in the Bible, there are all sorts of academic debates around the authorship of the letter, the situation that was the occasion for its writing. If you're interested in those sort of things, I would encourage you to find a commentary and study it for yourself. But I'm not going to be taking any time doing that this morning. In fact, I think this letter puts it quite well. If you're already there in 1 Timothy 1, if you're not, please make a beeline straight to it. There's a few Bibles at the back. I'm going to be jumping around this morning, Chris. I probably should have warned you of that. Just going to have to be on your toes. Okay? So we're in 1 Timothy 1. And it says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 4 that Paul's writing to Timothy to a particular situation and to some leaders who were teaching all sorts of wrong stuff, and particularly because it was promoting controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. So I'm not going to get into all the details of whether this was written by Paul or not or anything like that. We're going to focus in on the core message of the letter. And we're going to start by reading a little of it. And over the coming weeks, different preachers are going to be taking different sections of the letter, looking at different pages of it, in some ways we might say, and then focusing in on different themes. But today I'm going to look at the big picture. What is the overall message of the letter, and also what I really sense God wanted to say to us today. So we're going to start to skim read it just a little bit. So it's like skimming through a letter, passing through just to get a rough idea. So we're going to start with the first bit of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these things and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So next week, Martin is going to be delving into all of that, looking at what this teaches about the law, about the gospel, why this controversy had come about, and what was Paul's message to Timothy about how to deal with it. So that's next week. Jumping to chapter 2, starting to read in verse 1. I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given in its proper time. For this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. And I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So this is all about Paul's call, and particularly this, the importance for order in worship. What is proper to do, what is proper not to do. Pray for Gregory, because he's got a tough passage. 2 weeks' time, he'll be delving into that one. The bit I didn't read is the tricky bit, okay? Chapter 3, okay? Verses 1 to 7. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. That's an elder. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, and so on, and so on, and so on. Leadership is important, but when it comes to church, to leading in the people of God, godly leadership is absolutely vital. And that's going to be the theme that John is going to take. Is it changed round? Have you switched round? Is it Ali? Okay. Ali's going to take in 3 weeks' time. So she needs our prayers as well. John is going to tackle a passage in chapter 4 then. I'm going to start reading in verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, John. Rather, train to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So he's going to be talking about the what has been titled by Martin, Mystery and Truth, but is lots of it's focusing on the importance of training, not just of your body, but also of your spirit as a Christian. Then Martin is going to pick up in chapter 5. I'm just going to read 3 verses, 1 and 2 and then 8. Chapter 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. And then verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Lots of things here about how to behave in the family of God. Faith and the family. And Martin's going to be dealing with that. And then if you thought anything had been missed out, chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in the present world, and just be in mind that you are in the 5% most rich people in the world, even if you think you aren't, you are. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. So 1 Timothy is an incredibly practical and contemporary letter. It deals with money, sex, relationships, fitness, lifestyle, personal development, leadership, and what you should and shouldn't wear. It sounds like an edition of GQ or Cosmopolitan. But it's not. It's God's word. It's 1 Timothy. So to begin with, what do we know about this man, Timothy, and his relationship with the Apostle Paul? Well, according to Acts chapter 16, Timothy was from a town called Lystra in the Roman province of Galicia. I always say that in Spanish accent. Galatia. Okay, in southwest Turkey. We know that Paul passed that way on his first missionary journey, and that Timothy's mum and his grandmother became believers at that time. When Paul came back through the area again on his second missionary journey, Timothy was recommended as a possible companion for Paul. Now, Paul wanted to take Timothy with him, but there was a slight problem. Timothy had a Jewish mother and a pagan Greek father. But that wasn't the problem. The problem was he hadn't been circumcised. Now, in the early days of the church, Paul was still very concerned about not undermining his work amongst the Jews of Asia Minor. And so he had Timothy circumcised. We read in the very first part of chapter 1 that Paul called him my true son in the faith. Timothy knew that very well. He probably was reminded of it every day without being putting too fine a point on it. But two aspects of his relationship, of this relationship between these two men, was evident at all times. Firstly, for Paul, Timothy was his son, but he was also his co-worker. As his son, Timothy became Paul's closest and most enduring companion. He went with him. He represented him. He collaborated in the writing of many of the letters. Looking at this list, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, and Philemon, 5 of the letters that we tend to think, oh, they're written by Paul, were addressed from Paul and Timothy, at least. And as his co-worker, Timothy was entrusted with very specific assignments, like the one that he has here in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. He's been left to deal with a problem in the church in Ephesus, that the church was being led astray by its elders. We don't know how old Timothy was, but by the time of the writing of this letter, he was almost certainly in his mid-30s. But we do know that he was rather timid. From 2 Timothy, we know that. And from 1 Timothy, that he had a dicky tummy and was often ill. That's why he had to take a little wine for his stomach. Perhaps for his relative youth, his timidity, or his physical weaknesses, many people find in Timothy a much more inspiring model of leadership than actually in Paul. At least we can identify with Timothy, who was a bit weak, as opposed to the Paul, who is this sort of amazing figure. Maybe if we knew Paul, we'd find out that he wasn't quite so perfect. But these words written to Timothy also speak very clearly into our frailty and weakness. As I said at the beginning, this wasn't so much a letter to Timothy, it was a letter to the whole church in Ephesus. Because of that, he wrote to Timothy, but also to the church. He wrote to the church through Timothy, we might say. Now, we tend to focus in on the more personal aspects of the letter, but in fact, the whole of the letter, the vast majority of it at least, was written more for the church than it was for Timothy. We would do well to actually imagine Timothy reading it out to them. For that's precisely what Paul intended him to do. On the one hand, it was an encouragement to Timothy to carry out this difficult task and an instruction on how to do it. But on the other, it was a letter to be read to the church. Paul was, in effect, conferring on Timothy the apostolic authority to discipline those elders. And reading that letter publicly in front of them enabled him to do that. So as we read the letter over these next few weeks, we need to keep in our minds, is this for Timothy or is this for the church or both? Now, we've already scanned through some of those principal themes which form the structure. But there's one thing that I just want to concentrate on for the rest of my time this morning, which really was the reason for the letter. And it's been summed up by one commentator in this phrase, the importance of the gospel. He puts it like this: preserving and reaffirming the glorious gospel of the blessed God, he's quoting there from chapter 1, against errors, absolutely dominates 1 Timothy. For Paul, the gospel, the glorious story of the mission of God to redeem all of creation through Jesus Christ, was the story that everything else had to conform to. That's why the elders who were teaching another gospel, another story, could not be allowed to continue. I'm going to let Martin go into the detail of why of that. But for now, that's the important thing, is just to register that in our minds. If we change the gospel story, as he puts it at the end of chapter 1, our faith is just a breath away from being shipwrecked. The glory of the gospel isn't just the theme of 1 Timothy. In fact, it could be taken as being the theme of the whole Bible. Eugene Peterson, who was the translator of the Message Bible, wrote this: The Bible is basically and overall a narrative, an immense, sprawling, capacious narrative. Yes, it is a book. It is a collection of books in many ways. But each of those stories, yes, it's got multiple stories going on inside it. But in reality, it all comes together as a single story. Why is that? Why is so much of the Bible presented to us as a narrative, as a story? And why is it as a whole come to us as a story? Because God has made us that way. Whether you are male or female, deaf or hearing, atheist or believing, all human beings love stories. Why is that? Because stories help us to make sense of the world that we live in. Anybody here read novels? Put your hand up, read novels. There you go, I'm looking around. Elizabeth, favourite novel? Come on, wake up. You got a favourite?
Really.
Too many to mention. Who's got a favourite novel?
Les Miserables.
Very good. Okay, Andrew? Lord of the Rings. Okay, great stuff. What about films? Anybody here like films?
Yeah.
Put your hands up, you like films. Where's John? Disappear. There he is. What's your favourite film, John? Too many to... Okay. Who's got a favourite film? Okay. Lilo and Stitch. Okay, very good. Okay. Go on, Jill.
Some Like It Hot.
Is that film? Or a comment on the weather? And it's not just books and films. Adverts on television don't just sell products. They sell a story. They invite us to imagine ourselves driving that car, using that product. The cult of celebrity invites us to identify with someone's story, as does reality television. Even Bake Off. I can see Bake Off coming up quite often, man. We were watching some of the Paralympics, and what makes it so compelling are the stories. It's not just that this guy can run faster than this guy, or this woman's disability is more, you know, significant than this woman's disability. It's just the stories. And more personally, we make sense of our own lives, of our careers, our relationships, and the key moments of our lives by turning them into stories. On a bigger scale, The religions of the world are faith stories. But, and this is the key point, so are humanistic philosophies and scientific theories as well. They're stories too. Now, I'm not using it in the sense that it's not real, but they are explanations that we give to make sense of our world. They're the narratives we tell ourselves. They codify our worlds and help us to speculate about the world that we don't know yet. Throughout history, human societies have passed on their values, their beliefs, and their traditions through stories. They are woven into the fabric of our lives and our cultures. They define who we are. Story establishes many times our very identity and our memory as well. We live in stories, and as Christians, we inhabit a story that, in the name of another film, is the greatest story ever told. I love this quote from writer Michael Novelli. "The best stories give us a glimpse of ourselves. They show us who we are and who we could be. God's story is like this. It stretches from the beginning of time across our lives and into the future. It tells of a great and faithful creator who reveals the most beautiful way to live in rhythms of love, peace, and sacrifice. God, the great author, continues to write this story and desires us to find ourselves in it, discovering who we are and why we're here, to be shaped by the story." And that is why we come together every week. We sing the same songs. Have you noticed that? If we write a new song, it's a new song about the same story. We sing about the story here. We teach the story. We hear it read and preached every week. Once a month, we reenact the key moment of that story when we break bread and drink wine together. We've heard this morning testimonies about the story of God in history, yes, but God in my life too. My story as part of his story. The rest of the week, we read the story to ourselves. We think about it and we allow ourselves to be shaped by that story. It becomes our story and our lives are interpreted in the light of it. And not just the things that happen to us, but everything that happens in the world. You see, the glorious gospel isn't only about how we get saved, how we get to heaven. It's a story that heals us. So many of us in our formative years, in our childhood, have had stories told to us, little tapes that play in our heads. And they can do so much damage. "I wish you'd never been born. You are so stupid, you'll never amount to anything. You'd look lovely if you weren't so fat." It may have been your parents, may have been a school friend, somebody at work. It may even be a story that you have told yourself about things that have happened to you. And by repetition, those little stories, the stories that we've told ourselves, suddenly become the narrative of our lives. When anything goes against us, those stories come into our minds. The wonder of the gospel is that it takes all those other stories and it strikes them through with the irresistible force of the grace of God. And here in 1 Timothy, as well as charging him to oppose the elders who are teaching another story, Paul reminds Timothy of the nature of that story. He goes through the story. So very quickly, looking through these verses together. "It is the story of a God of love who, despite our rebellion against him," chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, "despite our condition as sinners, 1:15. He's shown us mercy, 1:16. And through his self-sacrifice, Jesus, given as a ransom for all of us, that we might be reconciled to God, 2:5-6. Whatever your condition, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it's the same story of salvation through Jesus, 2:7. The only requirement is to believe, 1:16-4:10. And in return, we receive an eternal hope which sustains us, not only in the life to come, but in this life, 4:8. Obedience of the law can't save us. Only grace can do that. But we are charged to live out that grace in obedience through loving others and in doing good. Chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 6, verse 18. Through faith, this story becomes our story, what I like to call our controlling narrative. The story that guides and corrects and heals us from all the other stories inside our own heads and out there in the world. So our lives, all those testimonies, fit into this other, bigger story. Our lives do mean something. They do fit into God's purposes. I'd like you to imagine for a second your life like a little photograph. Okay? Not a passport photograph. Think of a nice one. You know, the nice profile pic you've got on Facebook. The best photograph of you ever. Okay? There must have been one. Come on, Daniel. There must have been one. Okay? Imagine yourself there. On its own, that photograph might not seem very much or make much sense in the history of the world. How do I fit into that? But the story of God calls us to believe that our lives do have a meaning and a part in that big picture. It's like those incredible mosaic photos. Have you seen those? Where one huge image is made from thousands of tiny photographs of people's faces. So you look up close, you see one person's face. You can get, if you get back far enough, there is revealed the face of the Queen. There was one famous one done just a few years ago, I think, of that. Or of Elvis, or whoever. Okay? But in our case, of course, each of our lives, if we could step back far enough to see the whole sweep of human history, we would see that our lives play a part in God's story. The story of the mission of God to redeem the whole of the universe involves you and me. It's amazing. It changes everything. Last year, Christine and I went on a course which ECM encouraged their workers. ECM is the mission that we belong to, European Christian Mission. When people are approaching a change in their ministry, and we're approaching a moment when we're almost certainly going to be going back to Spain next year, they encourage people to go on this course. It, in typical meaningless jargon, it's just known as Equip 2. But that's by and by. To prepare for this course, we had to write a 10 to 12 page life sketch. Basically, your own autobiography in 10 to 12 pages. As we did it, we were asked to pay a particular attention to what were called critical incidents or destiny moments in our lives. So critical incidents being things that had a significant impact on us, and destiny moments, moments that in some ways were turning points in our lives. For me, one of those is this very moment in my life, equivalent to Rosie, in a sense. When I went off to university, I hadn't planned exactly to go to the place that I was going to be going to. And that's where I met my wife. It wouldn't have happened if that hadn't happened to me. So that was a destiny moment, okay? It may also have been a critical incident, but I won't go into that. She's going to kill me later. But all of our lives are like that. We have critical moments in our lives. There are destiny moments in our lives. I would really encourage you all to do that. You have to go on a course to do that exercise. Take some time. Take a day out to do that. It'd be a great thing to do. To look back prayerfully at your own life to see how God has worked there. What have been the critical incidents of your life and the moments when God has changed the course of your life? And it all fits into this big story. But the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't, I'm finishing now, only the controlling narrative for us as individuals. It is the story that helps us on that troubled sea. Not just as individuals, but on the big scale too. 15 years ago today, two planes flew into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York. The younger people here won't remember that so clearly, but for those of us who were adults already at that time, we remember it very well. Almost all of us can remember where we were, I'm sure, when we heard that news and saw those images. I think all of us knew in an instant that that was a critical incident, not just for the world. It was a destiny moment. The world was going to be different after 9/11. But, and this is the point, that is not our controlling narrative. Our controlling narrative is not anything that happens in this world. It is not anything, even on a bigger scale than that. The Second World War, which seemed to dominate the life of our country and the whole of the world for the 6 years that it lasted. Our controlling narrative is elsewhere. It is the glorious gospel of a blessed God. I want to finish with one story. It's one of my favorites. I think I've probably told this before. It's a story of an interview with a Christian leader called Leslie Newbegin. He was a very well-known Christian writer and speaker, particularly about mission. He's no longer with us. But whilst he was in his last years, he was already starting to be interviewed regularly as an authority on the church and what was happening in the church around the world. And on a radio interview, he was once asked, So, Bishop Newbegin, are you optimistic or pessimistic about the future of the church? Have I told this story before? He was silent for quite a few seconds, which on the radio lasts a long time. And then he said this, I'm neither optimistic nor pessimistic. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That is our controlling narrative. That was the critical incident, the destiny moment that changed human history. Amen. And provides us with the hope that we have as Christians. Into that big story, our lives fit. We have hope because of the resurrection. So many of you have come forward today and given testimony of God's working in your life. And I'd encourage every single person here today to think about that. Think about your story in the context of God's story. Maybe it's the first time you've ever heard it put that way. Maybe you need a prayer for a story that you've been telling yourself. Maybe for the first time, like Tina, you're starting to see the picture of how your life fits into this story and how that story impacts on all those little things that you told yourself when you were younger, but now mean nothing because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your powerful word. Thank you, Lord, that it speaks not only into our lives, but into human history. And it recalibrates everything. It is our controlling narrative. Everything comes under your domain. Suddenly, Lord, you are the one who is the center of everything. And your work on the cross and your resurrection to eternal life, Lord, gives us hope in the midst of every situation, because we know that God wins that love wins, and you, Lord, will be there at the end of all history to receive us, all those who call upon you in faith. Lord, we pray that this morning we might see our story in the context of your story. And in the weeks to come, as we delve into this letter, Lord, we might see how that has so many implications for us in the way we need to live. Lord, help us this morning to hear your word speak to us like a letter written from God himself to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that in your name. Amen.